Have you ever noticed how sometimes men can be resistant to the gospel of Christ? It's an amazing thing. Women, on the other hand, tend to be naturally responsive to the gospel. They seem to be open to things of the kingdom. They love to hear about the truth of God. But men, on the other hand, have this reluctance, this natural resistance. It's always been that way. Women were the last at the cross and the first at the empty tomb. You know, women have always been more responsive. In fact, in the early church, women responded more easily to Christ than men did. In fact, oftentimes the early church got in trouble because women responded and their husbands did not. There is an occasion in the book of Acts where Paul is in the city of Thessalonica and he's preaching and a real God thing takes place. The power of God falls on the place. And when it happens, women, noble women, the Bible says, begin to follow after Christ. The trouble, though, is that the noble women followed Christ and the noble men did not. And so the noble men ran Paul out of town because their noble women were following after Jesus Christ. Well, things haven't changed a great deal. When you think about those who are most faithful to the faith, most faithful to the church, typically you think of women. The greatest prayer warriors in the church are typically women. Those who do the most in volunteer service are usually the women of the church. And I want you to understand, I don't want to diminish that at all. I don't want to downplay that. And I think that's very significant. And in fact, I'm one of these who believes that we Baptists are going to have to take a hard look and a critical look at the role of women in the faith and women in the church in this next generation. But I say all of that, and I come back to say this. As important as women are in the faith, what the church really needs is men. Men who will stand up and be counted. Men who are willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great need of the hour. One of the saddest verses I know of in Scripture is found in the book of Ezekiel. God was speaking to the prophet Ezekiel and through the prophet Ezekiel to us. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. The Bible says, God speaking, "I sought for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me and for the land that I might not destroy it." And then there's this very sad statement. "And I found none." Have you ever read that? God was speaking. He said, "I sought for a man and I found none." Now that brings us full circle back to the original issue. Why is that? Why is it that men are so often reluctant and resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think we can answer that in its entirety today, but there are some passages that shed light on it, and I want to share one with you this morning. Take your Bible, and if you will, very quickly, open them up. Time is of the essence again this morning. I want you to look in the book of Acts and to the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 16. And we're going to talk about men who resist the gospel and how to respond to them when they do. Rather long title, but that's what this is all about. Now, of course, today is a very special day. Today is Father's Day, and I love Father's Day. I've often said that Father's Day is the second most important holiday on the calendar. And if Father's Day is the second most important, what is first most important? Say it out loud. No, my birthday. My birthday. Get that right. I love Father's Day. It's a time when we can talk to dads and talk to fathers. And in a more generic sense, just simply a time to talk to men. And this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to talk to men who have a reluctance and a resistance to the gospel of Christ. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've sat here many, many times, and even maybe a member of the church, but you have not really followed after Christ. Or maybe you're married to a man like that. Many women who stood, I'm quite certain, who stood to pray this morning were praying for husbands that they fear are not really part of the faith. Maybe you live with a man that you are afraid doesn't know Christ, or a son, or maybe a father or a brother, and you're concerned about them. How do you respond? Why do men resist the gospel, and how do you respond when they do? This passage is going to give you some insight into it. Let me explain. This is a story about a man named Paul speaking to a group of men called the Areopagites, and I'll tell you who they are in just a moment. But it's a story of a man speaking to a man about the man God has appointed to take all the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Take your Bible, begin with verse 16. As we go, at several points, I'm going to have you underscore and I'll explain some things, so keep your Bibles open. Verse 16, Luke is writing on behalf of Paul. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols." Incidentally, in my translation, it says that he was provoked. You see the word provoked? If you have an old King James, it may say stirred. The NIV, I think, uses the word distressed. And actually, at this point, that's a better translation. The Greek word here means to be distressed or disturbed or heart-wrenched or heartbroken. And the verse basically says, Paul was heartbroken. Now, I'll tell you why in just a moment. Verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you might want to underscore the word Epicurean and Stoic. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." By the way, the word babbler in verse 18 means seed picker. We would translate it most literally into a nitpicker. They're saying, "What does this nitpicker want to say?" Now verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and their foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now watch carefully. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now you may have a translation that says, "in the midst of Mars Hill." That's an old translation, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment, why it says that. But it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 30. Time will run out if we don't. Verse 30. "Truly these things of ignorance," or these times of ignorance, "God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man," and note it should be capitalized because it refers to Jesus, "by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." Now look at verse 34. It says, "However, some men joined him." Now the NIV changes that and says, "However, a few men joined him." And at this point, the NIV is more accurate. The majority of the men did not follow after him and join him, but a few men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, and also a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now stop there for a moment. Do you understand what's happening? This is the story of the Apostle Paul. He's in the city of Athens, Greece. And Paul has been taken to the place called the Areopagus. Let me explain what that is. The word Areopagus literally means the hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war that is the same as the god Mars. You might hear someone talk about Mars as the god of war. Ares is the Greek god of war. They're the same one, just a different name. The name literally meant the hill of Ares or the hill of Mars. That's why in the old translation it talks about at one point that Paul is on Mars Hill. Now Paul is at the Areopagus and he's addressing a group of men who are called Areopagites. Now who are the Areopagites? Areopagites were the ruling authorities of ancient Greece, of ancient Athens, Greece. In fact, that's why it's so significant in verse 34 when it says Dionysus, an Areopagite, followed after Paul or joined Paul. This was one of the ruling authority, one of the ruling men of the city of Athens. But here's Paul, and Paul is speaking to a group of men, the men who ruled that city. I don't want to make this say more than it does, but I think you need to understand that this is a story of a man speaking to men about the man, Christ Jesus. I am fully aware, and don't think I'm not, I'm fully aware that when the Bible uses the word man or men at times, it's gender generic. It means men or women. It can mean people in general, humanity in general. But listen carefully. On this occasion, it is not gender generic. It is gender specific. He's talking to men. Many Bible commentaries point out the fact that this was Paul speaking to the quintessential men's club, the quintessential men's group in Athens, Greece. And he is speaking to these men about the man, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to make it say more than it does, but it seems to me there's some tremendous insights in this passage of Scripture that we need to glean about men and their relationship to Christ and their resistance of the gospel. Here's what I want to do very quickly, and time again will fail us if we don't move in a hurry. I want to ask two questions this morning. Number one, why do men resist the gospel? Why do these men resist the gospel? And number two, how do you respond when they do? How did Paul respond when they did? Now, but before I get into this, let me warn you about something. At points in this morning's message, you're going to have to bear down and you're going to have to think a little bit. This is one of those passages that require that you dig in and dig beneath the surface. And I'll point that out to you as we get to it. But put your thinking caps on. Get ready to put some thought into this passage of Scripture. Let's dig in and move quickly. The first question we want to deal with is, why is it that men resist the gospel? Why did these men resist the gospel? The Bible tells us that Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece, and he's heartbroken over this. In fact, go back to verse 16. Let me explain why Paul is so heart-wrenched and heartbroken. The Bible says he's stirred or distressed or heartbroken. And the issue here is that he's heartbroken because here were people who were in such spiritual darkness, they had not even known or heard about Christ. He's heartbroken because these are people, now listen carefully, who are religious people. In fact, Paul makes it clear he knows they're religious people. But though they are religious people, they are in spiritual darkness. They're religious, but they're missing God entirely. Now, I don't want to chase this rabbit too far. We don't have time for that. But let me make sure you understand. You are aware that you can be religious and miss God in his entirety. You are aware of the fact that you can be religious and not know him at all. There are many people who are that way. You know, I think sometimes in our community, in Bible Belt America and Bible Belt Cleveland, Tennessee, we have a lot of people who are in that condition. Paul warned that in the last days, men would have a form of godliness, but they would deny the power thereof. That is, they'd be religious and miss God altogether. I think sometimes in our community, that's what happens. I mean, there's so many religious people in Cleveland, Tennessee, but so many that I've encountered are religious, but they are in spiritual darkness. They're religious, but they seem to be missing God entirely. And I fear that happens not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. Often we see this. I remember a few years ago, I was preaching from Revelation, the letter that Christ wrote to the church at Sardis, the dead church. And I made the comment in that message that I feared that, or some comment to the effect that I feared that there were people who were religious but lost within the church. A lady in the service that day got upset about that, took offense at it, and took exception to it, and came to my office, talked to me about it, and she was very disturbed. She said, "Pastor, I need to ask you a question. Were you implying that you think that members of First Baptist Church are lost and don't know Christ? Were you implying that?" And I said, "No, I wasn't implying that. I didn't mean to imply that." I said, "And if I implied that and that's what you thought, I won't apologize. That's not what I meant to do. I did not intend to imply that." I said, "I intended to state that. I intended to declare that. I want you to know there are people who are religious within the church and don't know Christ at all. They miss God in his entirety." That was the situation in the city of Athens. Now, into this situation, Paul is bringing the gospel story of Christ. And here are men who are resisting the story. Now, I've got to move quickly through this, but let me give you three reasons why men resist the gospel of Christ. Reason number one is because of the moral ramifications. The reality is this: if I follow Christ, there are things about my life that are going to change. Men are not stupid. No matter how much we think some of us are, they're not stupid. Men know when they follow Christ, there's some things about life that are going to have to change. Don't misunderstand. You don't have to change your life to believe in Christ and come to Christ. But I promise you this, if you come to Christ and you sincerely come to him, your life is going to change. Behaviors are going to change. And there are moral ramifications. The reality is the city of Athens was a place where men were wanting to live the way they wanted to live. Let me point something out to you. And this is one of those moments where you're going to have to think. The Bible says in verse 16 that Paul was distressed because the city was given over to idols. Do you know what an idol is? Listen up. You know what an idol is? Idolatry, by the way, is not about religion. Idolatry is about morals. It's all about morality. Let me define an idol for you. An idol is something, or a god, a false god represented by an idol, is something conceived, a god conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man to justify the sin of man. Can I say that again? A false god represented by an idol is a god created or conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the sins of man. All these idols were created for this purpose, to justify what men were doing. Let me give you some examples of this. In the ancient world, spoken of in the New Testament, there was a god called Mammon. Jesus warned about the god Mammon, the false god Mammon. Mammon was the god of possession, of ownership, of material things. Jesus said you can't worship God and Mammon at the same time. But let me tell you the truth about Mammon. Mammon was a god conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the greed of men. There was another god, a god called Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of celebration, the god of intoxicating beverages, the god of wine. We could talk about him in many different ways. But here's the truth. He was a god conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the drunkenness of men. There was a god called Mars, or Ares as he is in the Greek. He was the god of war. But the truth is, he was the god who was conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the violence of men, the ambitions of men. There was a god called Venus, or Aphrodite, the same god, our goddess. She's referred to as the goddess of love. In reality, she's the goddess of sexual expression. The truth of the matter, though, is this. She was a god conceived of in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the lust of men. The ancient temples to Aphrodite, for example, were serviced by hundreds and sometimes even thousands of prostitutes. And men would go to the temples of Aphrodite and have sexual relationship with the temple prostitutes as acts of worship. Now, doesn't that sound like something dreamed up by a man? No offense, but doesn't it? A goddess conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man to justify the lust of men. And this is the way it's always been. In the book of Judges, the 17th chapter, there's a verse of scripture about, or verses 1 through 5 actually, about a man named Micah who fills his house with idols. Why does he fill his house with idols, and what does it mean? Verses 1 through 5 describe him filling his house with idols, and verse 6 says, "And every man does that which is right in his own eyes." The idols allowed these men to do what they wanted to do. Now here's the story. In ancient Greece, there were thousands of these idols. In the city of Athens alone, there were considered to be some 30,000 idols to some 30,000 gods. Historians said you're more likely to run into a god on the streets of Athens than you were a man. Let me tell you what that simply means. It means that this was a city full of people doing their own thing by their own moral agenda. Now superimpose upon that the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what do you have? Some serious moral ramifications. By the way, let me clarify something for you. In our culture today, sadly, we have equated masculinity with immorality. Have you noticed that? Watch the media, the movies, the television programs. They equate immorality with masculinity. Who are considered to be the most masculine, macho men? Well, they're the men who jump from bed to bed and woman to woman. The men who are violent. The men who destroy other people on their way up the ladder. Our culture has decided that immorality equals masculinity. Superimpose upon that the gospel of Christ that says masculinity equates with integrity, not immorality. There are many a man who will not follow after Christ because he knows if he does, something's going to change in his life and he's not willing to change it. Let me give you something else quickly. Not only the moral ramifications, second reason some resist the gospel is because of intellectual arguments. Not only do they want to do what they want to do, they want to think what they want to think. They want to behave the way they want to behave and believe what they want to believe. Look, if you will, in verse 18. The Bible says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered them." Now Paul is dealing with philosophers. Do you know what a philosopher is? Someone defined a philosopher as a man who tells you things you already know in terms you cannot understand. I think that's probably true. Better definition, though, is this. Philosopher is a person who loves thinking and loves knowledge. The word philosophy comes from a combination of two words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means knowledge, thinking, or wisdom. Philosophers are people who love knowledge or thinking or wisdom. But whose knowledge and thinking do they love? They love their own. Sound like a lot of men I know. Paul encountered two kinds of philosophers. There were Epicureans and Stoics. Do you know who they are? Here's another part where you'll have to think. The Epicureans were men who followed, or philosophers who followed after the teaching of a man named Epicurus. Epicurus was the original existentialist. Basically what he taught in an oversimplified way was this. He taught that there was no God. The Epicureans were thought of as being atheists. He said there was no God, therefore there is no eternal purpose. Therefore, if there is no God and no eternal purpose, there's no meaning to life. And if there's no God, no eternal purpose, and no meaning to life, then nothing really matters. And if there's no God, no eternal purpose, no meaning to life, and nothing really matters, then the only thing that makes sense is just live and enjoy yourself. Because nothing matters. The creed of the Epicureans was this: pleasure is both the beginning and end of life. They said what life was all about was just doing your own thing, enjoying yourself, finding pleasure and peace, and live for the moment, live for now. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like a lot of men that I encounter. It's all about me and all about now. And then he encountered Stoics. Who were the Stoics? Stoics followed the teachings of a man named Zeno. They're called Stoics because he taught from a porch called a stoa. And the word Stoic means porch-taught ones. Now, who was Zeno and what did he teach? Well, he taught there may be a God, but if there were a God, he was impersonal and didn't care. and that you were just basically the victim of fate. You couldn't control destiny. And so all you could do is master yourself. Become the master of you, the master of your own life. The Stoics were people who disciplined themselves to become all they could be and become masters of themselves. Now, superimpose upon that the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, listen, it's not about you, it's not just about now, and you're not the master of yourself. Sound like a problem to you? Let me give you one other thing, and then we'll move in and tie this thing together. There's the matter of moral ramification, intellectual arguments, but bottom line in all of it is this. It's the problem of ego. Are there any women in the house? At this point, you are allowed to say amen. Bottom line with every man, whether he argues morally or intellectually, the real issue is ego. Men are creatures of ego. Don't look at him like that. Men are creatures of ego. Incidentally, that's not necessarily bad. God gave man ego so that man would be more ambitious and more aggressive as part of the makeup that God has given to us. The problem, though, is that unrestrained ego not within the constraints of faith, becomes pride. And pride destroys life. Pride is something that means much to men, but it's the very thing that they'll regret the most one day. It's a matter of ego. Okay, now you're looking at me like, well, okay, you pretty well nailed it, but so what? What do we do? All right, now let me quickly tie it together and then we'll be done. Second and final question. Not only why do some resist the gospel, why men resist, but what do you do? How do you respond when they do? Maybe you're here with a husband or brother or father or son and you're concerned. I had someone come up, several people after the first service, and say, Pastor, you were speaking right at my son or right at my husband, right at my father. Maybe you're here in that situation. You want to know how to respond. All right, I want to give you quickly three things, and then we're through. Number one, do what Paul did. Paul addressed these men with respect and deference. As you read this passage of Scripture, Paul bends over backwards to be respectful. The Bible says in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. He meant that as a compliment. He was being respectful to them. Can I tell you something about men? You will never win a man if you're disrespectful. You'll never win a man if you berate him, if you put him down, if you don't speak respectfully to him. If men are creatures of ego, you must address them with respect. Occasionally, I encounter a woman who wishes her husband was worthy of respect. And I've had women say things like, you know, if my husband was a man of faith, I could respect him. I don't respect him. He's not a man of faith. Can I tell you something? If you don't start treating him with respect, he may never be a man of faith. Men are creatures of ego. You must address them with respect. That's why Paul said what he did in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, Husbands, love your wives, and wives, reverence and respect your husbands. That's why Peter said what he did in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, speaking to women whose husbands were not Christians, wrote this, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will without the word be won by the conduct or behavior of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by, this translation says, fear. The newer translation says, respect. Your husband will see you, your life, how it's impacted by Christ and your respect for him, and it will make a difference to his life. You must address them with respect. Let me give you a second thing quickly. Second, Paul recognized their inner reality, their inner need. Let me tell you what Paul understood about these men. He understood that what you saw on the surface was not all there was to them. Let me show you an interesting statement in Scripture. The Bible says in verse 23 that Paul, speaking to this man, said, I have found an altar here with the inscription to the unknown God. Do you know what it means when it says the unknown God, what he's talking about here? Archaeologists have been searching for millenniums trying to find an idol or a statue that has the inscription to the unknown God, and to my knowledge, they have yet to find that. Though it is mentioned and referenced in much of ancient literature that the ancient Greeks had not just one, but many statues that they had the inscription on to the unknown God. Listen up. What was the unknown God? There's a debate among scholars. Some believe that this was an attempt by these ancient idolatrous people to cover their bases. That maybe there was a God they didn't know about and they didn't want to offend that God, and so just in case there was, they just put a statue up to a God they didn't know, the unknown God. That may be the case, but I think there's something more here. I don't think they're just covering their bases. They're not just saying, you know, I want to make sure this is, everything is covered. It's like that old story of the woman who married four men in succession, and they all died. The first was a banker, the second a singer, the third was a preacher, the fourth was an undertaker. When asked why, she said, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. I'm sorry. That's awful. I hate that joke, but I love it too, so I wanted to tell it. I don't think that's really the issue, though. I don't think that they're covering their bases here. I think there's something more. I think Paul recognized that here were men who, in spite of all their deep thinking, their philosophy, and all their search for pleasure, recognized there was something missing in their life. These were the deepest thinkers of the day. In fact, the city of Athens was the great university city in the ancient world. These were the deepest thinkers of their time and men who were seeking pleasure in life. And in spite of all their searching for pleasure and all their thinking about life, they were cognizant of the fact that there was something out there that was missing. I see this a lot in men. You know, I think sometimes we get the idea that what you see on the surface of a man is all there is to the man. That's not true. Yeah, you may be married to a man who's big, strong, macho, quiet, never wants to cry in front of you, never, all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you the truth about every man. Inside of every man, there's a little boy needing the love of a father, and the only father that satisfies that need is called Abba. There's an inner need. It's sometimes referred to as a soul deficit. You ever heard of a soul deficit? I've seen men so often, and you think they've got their act together, but inside there's just this hole. They know it. They just don't know what it's for or where it's from or what they need. A number of years back, I had a man come to my office, an elderly man, shortly before his death. This man had been a decorated war hero in the Second World War. He was a politician who had been elected to office on several occasions. He was a captain of industry and a businessman here in the community. And he was well known, a civic leader. He came to my office and he sat down. I guess he was in his early 80s when he saw me. And he began talking about his life and all of his accomplishments. And then he just began to break down and weep. And he said, but there's something wrong in my life, something missing. And we continued to talk, and I kept talking to him about how his life was so accomplished, his life story was so amazing. He said, yeah, but there's something wrong. And it turns out that this man, who'd been a member of a church for a long, long time, had never surrendered his life to Christ, had never truly received Christ as Lord. And this man gave me the privilege of sitting next to him and holding his hand. You know, men don't hold hands. And when they do, you look kind of funny at them. But this elderly gentleman gave me the privilege of sitting next to him and holding his hand and praying with him as he prayed and asked Christ to be Lord of his life. He died shortly after that, and I had the privilege of doing his funeral. But here was a man who had his act together. On the outside, you would think, man, there's no problem. On the inside, there was something missing. Paul understood that. I guess what I'm saying, ladies, I'm talking to you right now. Be careful about this. Address the men in your life with respect and never forget there's more going on inside than you see on the outside. Never forget that. The last thing that Paul did is this. Paul lifted high the resurrected Christ. I don't have time to develop this, but I love this passage of Scripture. The Bible says in verse 18 that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Not just the historic fact of Jesus, but the living Christ. I love what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 31 that God will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We could get into this and stay in a long, long time, but time will not permit. Let me just tell you what this is about. Paul didn't talk to them about religion or about church or about being baptized or about anything like that. He kept the focus right where it needed to be. He lifted high and held high Christ in front of them. Let me tell you about men. Men don't want to hear much about religion. They don't want to hear a whole lot about church. They're not interested in all the religious rituals we go through. But men are natural leaders. God placed that in them. But every natural leader, deep down inside, has a desire to find at least one man who's worth following. And Paul said there is such a man. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross for your sins. You know, I think if you're living with a man who's not a Christian, the best thing for you to do, respect that man, honor him, realize there's more going on inside than you're able to see on the outside, and keep showing Christ to him in your life. In fact, the better thing to do is live Christ in front of him. When he sees Christ as real to you, it'll make a difference to him. That's what men need. They need to see that Christ is alive, that Christ is real, that Christ is changing your life. Many a woman has missed the mark with her husband because she has failed to live Christ out in front of him. He needs Christ, not church, not religion. He needs Christ. I want you to pray with me, and I want us to pray for the men in our church. Heads bowed and eyes closed, and after we pray together, we're going to stand and sing. If you're here this morning, you've never received Christ as Lord. It's been a very simple message, I know. But you've never received Christ. In a moment after I pray, we're going to ask you to step out and step forward. Someone will take you and lead you aside and share with you how you can receive Christ as Lord. If you're not a member of this church and God has been leading you here, you step out and step forward. Come, we'll lead you aside and tell you how to become a member of this church or other needs. But hear me when I say this. The bottom line with men is there is a man worth following all the days of your life. He's more than man, but he is man. He's Jesus Christ. He died on a cross for your sin. If God is seeking a man to stand in the gap today, would he find one? Would he find one? Would he find a man to stand in the gap in your home, on your job, with your family? A man who'll be a follower of Christ. Father, the message has been straightforward, very simple. But I pray for men in this church. Help them to know there's one worth following. Jesus Christ is worth following. He's the one who died and rose again. He is alive. He's not about church. He's not about religion. He's about a living relationship. And when men come, their families follow. I pray, Father, for the men of this church, the men of this community. God, I ask for a revival, a renewal, a pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon men. What would happen if the men of this church, the men of this community, the men of the families represented here got their heart right? What would happen if men would pray the simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, be Lord of my life, forgive me of my sins. I pray for men to do that. I pray for men to take a stand. I pray for men today who, even as in the early service, will take their families by the hand and say, we're coming into this church. We're going to become part of this fellowship. Men who lead their families. Let that happen. But especially, Father, for the man who doesn't know Jesus, may today be his day. May today be his day. And we don't want to forget any of the rest. Women, children. Holy Spirit, have your way and just go beyond the words that I speak. And draw people. We lift up Christ, dear Jesus. Draw men and women to you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.